Take your Bibles now and open them with me to Luke chapter 9. And I want to speak to you on mountains and valleys. Last week, marked a spiritual high for our church. Over 2 days, 3 campuses, and 6 services, 161 precious brand new believers, others coming for believers' baptisms for the first time, were confessing Christ, were baptized to the glory, 161 in 1 weekend. And what a great weekend it was. Now 1,094 in the last 11 and a half months have been baptized in the waters of these baptistries at our campuses. It is on record an historic year for us, our best year in baptisms and reaching people for Christ, not only here, but around the world. But after last weekend, as on many of the weekends here at Prestonwood, I just left on a spiritual high. I had trouble going to sleep on Sunday evening, just celebrating and thinking and revved up, adrenalized at all that God was doing. Every one of these numbers, of course, represent people whose lives are being transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. And I couldn't be happier. I love the big moments, the great moments in life, the momentous moments, the miracle moments, those moments that you wish would never, ever go away. I've had a few of them in my own life, and you have as well. Those mountaintop experiences, those spiritual highs that you think will forever transform your life. As a little boy, 6 years of age, 1956, little town north of Little Rock, Arkansas, named Conway, just close to the Toad Suck Ferry there in beautiful central Arkansas. Literally in a tent with sawdust on the ground, a white-haired preacher from Fort Smith, Arkansas, preaching. I went forward and gave my life to follow Jesus. Though I was just a little bitty boy, and that's now been a lot of years ago, 50-something to be exact. Who's counting? But I remember it like it was yesterday. It was a moment, it was a miracle in a little boy's life that forever shaped the direction and the destiny of all my days and all my future. I remember maybe some 10 years later, Latham Springs Baptist encampment, being so moved by the call of God upon my life, slipping away from my friends to a little garden there, a prayer garden, and surrendering my life to preach the gospel of Christ. It was a moment in which I sensed that I could reach out and touch the presence of God. Certainly when I met and married the most beautiful woman in the world, my wife Deb, that was a moment never to be forgotten. The birth of our children, and especially the birth of your grandchildren. I mean, there's nothing like the holy moment of holding your child's child. Just you wait and see if you've not experienced it. Some moments like these happened in the darkest times of my life, when my father was brutally murdered and when I slipped into that little chapel of Harris Hospital in Fort Worth and there sensed the presence of God like few other times in my life, knowing that God was comforting me and still calling me. These are moments never to be forgotten when you know God is real. Moments in your life that you pray will never end. Some of you felt like that after your baptism last week. You went away saying, I wish every day could be like this. I wish life could be lived on this spiritual high. But of course you can't always live on emotional experiences, even high spiritual moments in your life. And so you come down to reality. Sort of reminds me of the camp high students. You know, we go to student camp and we get away from the routine, maybe get away from the summer job or the school activities or or get away from, you know, just some of our pressures in life, and we get there to camp and somebody's waking you up and helping you read your Bible every day and you're worshiping Christ. I wish you could go with us to camp sometime and just see our students worshiping Christ and the Spirit of God just moving and hearing the Word of God preached, and God grips your soul and your life is transformed, and you say it's never going to be like it was, and I'm going to go home and it's going to be different. And you come off that mountaintop, and about 3 days later, you know, the same challenges and the same temptations, and maybe some of your old friends show up, and the wrong kind of peer pressure is on. Nobody's waking you up to read your Bible, to have your quiet time. You wish those great moments could stay. But the Christian life is a series of hills and valleys, highs and lows, times when we seemingly experience the very presence of heaven in our lives, and other times when we come face to face with the realities of hell. The message, the story that I have before us today in Luke's Gospel chapter 9 is a study of the highs and lows, the contrasts that we experience in life. It's the story, the powerful story of one of the most important events in the life of Jesus. Really a turning point in the life of Jesus, wherein he turns now from the cradle and everything of his incarnation and teaching and ministry and thrust his face towards Jerusalem and the cross. From the transfiguration onward, Jesus is moving towards his final mission on earth, and that is to die on the cross for our sins, to rise again. And this experience in the life of Jesus is the tipping point. It begins in verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and James and John and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Matthew records it as they saw Jesus only. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. And on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him and suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him. Shatters him. And will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Don't you love that? Gave him back. The dad got his boy back, whole again from Jesus. And they were all astonished at the majesty of God. Whether on the mountaintop with Jesus or there in the misery of this valley, his majesty, his glory, his greatness is shining through. Here's the contrast: glory and despair, heaven and hell, but Jesus only in the midst. 2 points in this message that I want to make in this study of contrast, the highs and lows, the mountains and the valleys of your life and mine. You know, there are 8 individuals represented here on this mountaintop experience. Jesus, Moses and Elijah, Peter, James, and John, the sons of thunder, that's 5. Or is that 6? That's 6. God the Father who speaks, and you say, okay, who is the 8th? The 8th is you. Because you can share this same glory and be transformed in the presence of the living God, His glory. I want you to share His glory. Because what you see happening here can transform and transfigure your own life and help you to become more like Jesus. On this mountaintop, you first see the greatness and the glory of Jesus. This is the glory we share. The word transfigured means metamorphosis. And what happened, literally, physically, on that mountaintop, everything that Jesus was eternally, internally, everything that He was on the inside is now seen on the outside. His face is altered. His countenance is changed. His clothing is shining. He's now glistening like the sun. Jesus, who is the light of the world, is brilliant and beautiful as the sun, the bright and morning star, appears on this mountain. In all of His glory, it's been said that the greater miracle is that this is the first time His greater glory was then seen. The fact that His glory had been veiled to this moment. Paul tells us in Philippians that He emptied Himself, never of His deity, but of His dignity and of His glory. And at this moment, He is now envisioned as the exalted one, the glorious one, our glorious King. Peter, who views this, had just confessed earlier in chapter 9, verse 16 of this gospel, that Jesus is the Christ. You are the Christ of God, the Messiah, the Master. And now Peter, along with the sons of thunder, James and John, are seeing the glory of God, the manifest presence of God. What was invisible in the humanity of Jesus is now visible in the deity of Jesus. Neither John nor Peter, no doubt James, would ever forget. John would write in his first gospel, chapter 1, or in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, we beheld His glory. We saw it with our own eyes. Later he would say in his book called 1 John that we handle the word of truth. We touch this. We experience the glory of God, full of grace, full of truth. Peter would write of this some years later near his own death as a moment to remember, a time he would never forget in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and following. Since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And if you call upon Him of His Father who judges impartially according to this, to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. He would also speak of being unveiled in the presence of Jesus, seeing the glory of Jesus that he would never, ever forget. Never forgetting it. Jesus is the light of the world. Everything that He was and is, all that He is, was made real that day. Now, to add to this dramatic and dynamic moment, 2 spiritual celebrities show up. 2 biblical heroes are present. Because the scripture says, standing there conversing with Jesus in His glory is Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. They are renowned men. Well known, of course, Moses, the writer of the first five books of the Old Testament, of the Bible, and Elijah, the great prophet of God. All three men were known for mountains. Moses, who on the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, received the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. Elijah, who was known for calling down fire on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal were destroyed, and the idols were torn down, and the people of God were revived. And of course, Jesus, who is known for Mount Calvary, the place of the skull where he died for the sins of the world. These men are renowned men. Moses and Elijah are representative men. Moses representing the law, he is the lawgiver, and Elijah representing the prophets. Elijah was a prophet around whom miracles took place. So they represent the Old Testament. They represent the law of the prophet. And now here is Jesus in the midst of these two men, and they're conversing. And what we have here, what we see here, is a preview, a prophecy, or if you like better, a portrait of the coming kingdom of Christ in all of his glory. You say, where do you get that? Look at verse 27 and verse of chapter 9 of Luke's gospel. Jesus, in speaking about the demands of discipleship, said, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." He's speaking to his disciples. Now, did Jesus miss it by several thousand years when he said, "You'll not see death until you see the kingdom of God"? No, in fact, it is at this transfiguration, this moment on the mountain, this miracle on the mountain, that these men, Peter and James and John, previewed the coming kingdom of Christ. These men are real. They are resurrected, Moses and Elijah. It reminds me that the most real things around us are the things that are often most or least visible. In our Invisible series last year, we said there's more to life than what you see. And we talked to you and shared together those passages and those truths regarding the invisible life. And we see it here. The fact is, heaven is a lot closer than you think. And the people who live there are much nearer than you possibly could realize. These are not ghosts. These are real men. And the veil is pulled back now. And Jesus is there in his glory with these two men. Interesting, isn't it? They're recognizable. No one needed an introduction. Sometimes we're asked, will we know one another in heaven? Of course we will, without introduction. They knew Moses. Here is Elijah. By first name, they are recognizable, they are real, and they are representative. And here's another way in which these men capture the kingdom of God. You know, Moses died and was buried on another mountain, Mount Nebo. And Elijah, he was carried to heaven on a chariot of fire. The Bible teaches us that he's one of two men in the Old Testament who never passed through death. The other was the great prophet of God who walked with God, Enoch, who walked with God, and he was not. He did not die because God took him. And Elijah was translated into glory, according to the scriptures. So here you have two men, one who died and went to heaven, another who was taken to heaven, translated to heaven, if you will, raptured into heaven. Do you know what the Bible tells us about the return of Christ? The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, that I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you do not sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so will he come for those who sleep in Jesus as well as those who are alive. Here's the way the scripture puts it. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, like Moses, The dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, like Elijah, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord. So comfort and encourage one another with these words. So here's what's going to happen. One day, the clouds are going to break wide open, and Jesus will come again in all his glory, in all of his splendor. King Jesus will arrive. And when he does, the dead in Christ will rise. All the Moses people are going to get out of their graves. Now their body, their spirits have been with the Lord, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Moses here wasn't sleeping in a grave. He was in the presence of Christ in heaven. But now, those who are alive will be caught up, raptured up, translated up, transfigured up into the presence of the Lord. The scripture tells us that these men, Jesus and these two men, were having a conversation, and it was all about his departure. Do you see it there in verse 31? That was the subject, the departure, which is a word, interestingly enough, that Moses would have recognized because it means exodus. They were talking about the exodus of Jesus, the departure. In other words, they were talking about the final mission of Christ, his death on the cross, his departure from this life through the tomb and out of the grave, his resurrection, his ascension, and the promise of his return. Jesus is coming to reign and to rule. It's good to get on mountaintops and look up and believe and to know that Christ is coming. These are dark days. We've been reminded with the recent turmoil in Libya and the Middle East. We see great division in our own country. Our country cannot survive the current division. And I'm not just talking about red states, blue states, political activities. I'm talking about the ideological divisions and darkness that is encroaching upon our nation. I don't know what's going to happen in this upcoming election. I don't. Neither do you. Neither do the pollsters, really. We're going to pray. We're going to partner. Principled values, we'll vote those. But let me tell you this. Regardless of who rules or who reigns in America, what party, what person, there is one God and one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is on the throne forever. And I tell you what's going to happen. God will still be on his throne no matter what happens in November. And Jesus is Lord and King. Watching all of this, seeing all of this, Peter, James, and John, they were taken aside by Christ and invited from the rest. They were separated from even the other disciples and went up to the mountain and were privileged to see all this. So question, is Jesus playing favorites here? Why Peter, James, and John? Why not the others? I mean, how would you feel? You know, if Jesus picked three of us to go to the mountain and see this glory and you get left behind. But Jesus was not playing favorites because God has no favorites. But let me tell you something. Jesus does have insiders. He does have intimates. The scripture says, draw near to God and he will what? Draw near to you. I don't know how much of Jesus you know or have, but you have all you want. And those who seek God know the secrets of God. Those who desire intimacy with God know a greater sense of his presence and embrace a greater devotion to follow him, to know him. And so Jesus, knowing the hearts of these men, pulled them aside and they experience it. They saw the day of his glory. And therefore we, like these men, should live in anticipation of that day when we see and share his glory. Now Peter is so fired up. Now there's a little bit of question here as to what's happening to these three men. Luke tells us that they're sort of at a dream state at some degree. They're wiping their eyes, but now they're fully awake, fully alert when they see all of this. And Peter is so pumped up. He's so fired up. You know, Jesus, Peter is always the guy who's willing to say something, even as if it's wrong. And so Peter, he goes, Lord, this is awesome. It's good to be here. And I'm thinking, Peter, is that all you got? That's the greatest understatement of all time, right? You've just seen the glory of Jesus Christ. He's just watched Moses and Elijah in high definition. They have seen this thing, and now all he can say is, it's really good to be here. And then he says one of the dumbest things a man's ever said. One of the most moronic things a man could ever say. He says, Lord, let's build three tents. Let's put up some booths here. Let's put one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, and let's just stay here on this mountain. Forget those other guys, those other disciples. It's just you and me, Jesus. We're here. Moses, Elijah. Well, you get the picture. They just wanted to stay there. And about that time, God shut that whole deal down because the Shekinah presence of His glory, the cloud, remember the cloud that followed the children of Israel through the wilderness wanderings, and the cloud that of His Shekinah presence and glory that overcast the tabernacle and ultimately the temple and the Holy of Holies, that same cloud of the glory of God is overshadowing Jesus. And then Moses and Elijah, they exit. And it was only Jesus. Just Jesus standing there. Just Jesus. No need for Moses, no need for Elijah, no need for a tabernacle for one or the other. Just Jesus. Just give me Jesus. Jesus only. In creation, it's Jesus only. Scientists seek to discover the mysteries of the universe. Thank God for sincere scientists and those who are helping us explore the greatness and the vastness of God's creation and the microscopic intricacies and design of God's creation, but no one will ultimately understand creation until they understand that the Christ of the cosmos is the one who created it all. It is by Him, for Him, and unto Him forever and ever. In creation, it's just Jesus. In salvation, just Jesus. You're not saved by a church or a creed or a cause, but Christ. You're not saved by religion or ritual, but a relationship with Jesus, just Jesus. You're not saved by following some plan of salvation. It's not about a plan of salvation. It's the man of salvation, just Jesus. Just Jesus. For there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus. I hope you believe that. Just Jesus. Just Jesus. Just Jesus. It's true in the Bible. You want to know what the Bible's all about? Just Jesus. Jesus only. From Genesis to Revelation, everything in between, it's all about Jesus. In the law, in the prophets, in the gospels, in the letters, in the revelation, only Jesus. If you don't see, no wonder you don't understand your Bible. If you don't see Jesus in your Bible, if you don't know Jesus, the Christ of the Scriptures, Jesus said, the Scriptures testify of me. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. True of prophecy. People get all excited about prophecy and the second coming and the ends of days. And we study that around here and we talk about prophecy. But let me remind you, the subject of prophecy is not how many toes are on the beast of some or on the foot of some beast in the book of Revelation. Prophecy is really about Jesus and Jesus only. It's not, well, what's happening. It's not about what's happening. It's about the one who is coming again. Jesus, that's prophecy. He is the spirit of prophecy. The church, just only Jesus. what this church is about, only Jesus. He said, I will build my church. Not our church, it's His church, only Jesus. Our worship. That's why I'm so thankful for the music like we've heard this morning that we hear weekly at Prestonwood. Our worship is, it's Jesus music. It's music that exalts our great God and Savior, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's just so full of Jesus. Sometimes our musicians, Todd and others, will say, Pastor, what are you preaching about this Sunday? We want to, you know, connect the dots and, you know, make the theme. And I say, sometimes when I'm not exactly sure, which is a lot of times, I'll say, just sing about Jesus and it'll work, all right? And it does. Jesus only. The other evening, Jarrett Stevens and I had the opportunity to be in the home of Dr. Adrian Rogers, who's now in heaven, but invited by Mrs. Rogers, Joyce, and their family to, I was asked to speak regarding the Adrian Rogers legacy, to get his messages on mission fields and translated, and it's a great project, but I was there for donor development for that, and I was sitting in this great man of God's study and in his home and just moved by how this man marked my life in certain ways, powerful ways. And I remembered how he was just such a Jesus man. And then the singer who was there to lead us in worship, Clay Cross, had his guitar with a couple of others, and as a part of the worship, they began to sing, Just Give Me Jesus. God began to speak to me. I had one of those moments. In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. When I am alone, give me Jesus. And when I come to die, just give me Jesus. You can have all this world. You can have all this world. You can have all this world. But give me Jesus. Dear folks, it's all about Him. It's all about Him. Everything points to Him. It's not about your purpose or your plans, but His plans and His purpose for you. That's the glory, that's the promise that we share. But then the pain we bear, the contrast. They go down into the valley. Here's this desperate dad. It's a day later. Here's a demonized boy. Defeated disciples. They could do nothing about it. Can you imagine the pain of this father's life? This boy who's just shattered by Satan. Sometimes we're like Peter and the others, no doubt. We want to stay on the high. We want to hang out with spiritual giants. We want to catch the rays of His glory. Bask in it. Forget about the world. Forget about broken, hurting people. Let's just order our rapture suits and get ready. Let's get in the church, and we even create in the church today sometimes Christian subcultures, which isolate us from the world. But Jesus said we're not to be of the world, but in the world. We want to sometimes withdraw from the crowds and the pressures of life and just sort of focus on ourselves and our needs and what we want and our experiences and our worship. But they come down off the mountain and they come down to the lows, and that's the way life is. Jesus calls us to a cross. Jesus calls us to suffering people and to hurting people and to broken lives. And this boy was impressed by the devil. He was filled with satanic rage, and so is this world. Satan is on a rampage. He's roaring like a lion. Spiritual warfare, that's another invisible thing that's all around us. I mean, I love it here on these great days at the church when we're baptizing people in God's presence and we're singing and we're worshiping and we're preaching and we're saying amen. We love that. But then, I mean, even for the preacher, life sets in. Sometimes I feel like I pastor a bad reality show. All the stuff going on in people's lives. I've never seen anything like it. Satan is attacking. And Satan is especially, like in this case, attacking our children, our families. Prepare for a rant, okay? This is a pastor rant. I was just doing some reading this week about some of the books that young teenage girls and some boys are reading, but it's particularly teenage girls, 12, 13, 14, reading all the Twilight books. Blood-sucking vampires, and werewolves, crazies of all kinds, necromancy, talking to dead people. Book after book after book. You say, well, I'm glad my daughter's reading. You better watch what your daughter and your son is reading. And what movies they're viewing. Witchcraft and sorcery. Drugs. Now look, you know me by now. If you've been around here, I'm not a ranting, raging, wild-eyed, fanatical preacher. I'm not going to stand up here every week and tell you what things you ought not to do. But I'm telling you, parents, you better be careful, and kids, you better be careful lest you find yourself dining with demons. Because this stuff, you know, the media has a message, and Satan uses the media, music, and the like to seduce our minds and to poison our spirits. Again, I like music. If you looked on my iPod, I got everything on there from, the Beatles to Mumford and Sons. I mean, I got Gautier, and I've got the Gettys and the Prestonwood Choir. I got it all. So I like music. I like good movies. I'm not up here ranting about that. But what I'm saying is, parents and families better start using some discernments lest you find your children in the throes of a spiritual attack from Satan himself. You watch what they're reading. Don't let your kids read that trash. You teach your kids to read the Bible and to grow up strong in the Lord. Little 13-year-old girls reading about vampires sucking their blood. You think that's healthy? You'd be surprised. And the medium is so powerful. Men are seduced and destroyed and shattered by pornography. And while I'm on it, I just thought of something else. What about this? What is it? 50 Shades of Grey? Some of you are reading 50 Shades of Grey. No, the Bible says they're not 50 shades, they're 10 commandments. There is right, there is wrong, not shades of gray. And you better quit putting that filth and poison in your mind, because Satan uses it to destroy lives. I don't know how the devil got in this boy. We're not told, but the devil was in him. You've tried everything with your kids. You've tried prescription medication, you've tried counseling, you've tried therapy, you've tried church, camp, Christian schools. Why don't you try Jesus? You've tried all your rules, and your rules aren't working. Lead your kids to Jesus. Your most powerful spiritual weapon is prayer. This message is done. I'm going to shut it down. But Jesus said, your problem is you crooked and perverse generation. You know, now Jesus is really good and annoyed at this point. At the failure of the disciples. Yeah, does it surprise you that Jesus is annoyed? I mean, I get annoyed. I get annoyed at lots of things. I get annoyed when people are driving too slow in front of me and on their phone. I really get annoyed. I get annoyed about that. I get annoyed when I'm at the ballpark in Arlington watching my beloved Rangers and some fool starts a wave all across the stadium. That really annoys me. Save that for a soccer game, if at all, okay? Don't bring that out to a baseball game. Don't participate in a wave. That annoys your pastor. It annoys me when people get up and down during the church service when I'm preaching. That annoys the fire out of me. It really annoys me. Okay. It really annoys me when people leave during the invitation. That really annoys me. But see, my annoyances are not always godly. Some of that's not all that Christ-like. But Jesus got annoyed about what we ought to get annoyed about. The brokenness of hurting humanity, what Satan is doing to people's lives, including our own kids. These disciples said, we couldn't do anything. We tried and failed. He said, your problem is you don't have the faith and you didn't even pray and seek my name and seek my power to do this deed and to deliver this boy. You tried everything. Have you tried praying for your kids? That doesn't happen overnight. Even when this boy started coming to Jesus, he convulsed again. But Jesus picked him up and healed him and made him whole. He gave him back to his daddy. What a story. Story of contrast. We can't always live on the mountains. We ought to look up, for our redemption is what? Drawing near. Look up. But let me tell you something. Down on the plains of this earth, down in the valleys, below this vision of eternity, we need to wake up. We need to gear up and put on the full armor of God. And we need to pray up so that we can win people to Jesus, because God has called us not to mountains but to valleys to proclaim the wonderful name of Jesus.